like I said earlier, you was here last week. This is actually a continuation of that message we had last week from Jeremiah 24 about the good figs and the bad figs, and how God had sovereignly commanded His people to submit to His sovereign will in sending them into captivity under their worst enemies. And I know that's not something that this generation of spiritual intellectuals like to hear, but whether they like to hear it or not, I believe that God has done the same thing again to His church. We're living under spiritual captivity. One only has to look about or around in churches around the globe to see that very few churches are being influential in the world, making an impact on society. And it's as though God has brought us again, or His people again, into a captivity where we're limited. And those of us who have come, I hope and pray, to humbly accept that, we've often sat on the rivers of Babylon, spiritually seen, and wept that God would revive His people. Some of you this morning that know a little about church history, those words are alien to you. The only thing you know about church history is what you've known since you've been saved. You are very poor. And I hope and pray that you'll realize that this morning as well. But if we would submit ourselves to God's sovereign rule for our lives, like God told Jeremiah to preach to Judah, I believe then we'll be able to build under captivity. If you want a title for the message this morning, that's exactly what it is: building under captivity. Because even though God had sent His people into captivity to the worst of their enemies, as always, God had a remnant of people who He would use and rise up or raise up to fulfill His divine purpose. Even captivity could not thwart God's sovereign purposes. But I want to remind you, there was only a few. The majority of Israel, or Judah, desired to remain in captivity and not take the long, tedious journey to help rebuild the walls. They got comfortable in Babylon. And beloved, that is just perfect description of the majority of Christians today. They become comfortable in Babylon, and they don't want to use or exercise self-discipline, sacrifice, and hard work in seeking to rebuild or be used by God to see a moving of God again amongst His people. It's amazing. I was talking with a brother before the services, and I told him, if Spurgeon said, and he did in his days, and Spurgeon had a time of great revival during his ministry, if some of you know something about it, 5,000 members in his church, he had a situation where many pastors today know nothing of, when he would plead with his members to stay home at night so sinners could fit into the house of God. My, would that be a blessing for us today. But Spurgeon in his day said 80%, or he thought 80% of all professing Baptists were lost. Well, if that was true in his days, I think I'll take it a step further and say probably 90 or 95% of professing Baptists today are lost, because the gospel isn't being preached as clearly as was back then. What we have in many churches today is everything but the gospel of the Bible, of Scripture. It's a gospel man-made. It doesn't produce spiritual conversion. It produces man-made conversions. And that's why we have so many unbelievers, unconverted members sitting on church pews this morning. But that's not what we're preaching about. If God has truly, sovereignly brought His church into a spiritual captivity, what do we choose to do during that captivity? Do we choose to just simply remain in the spiritual Babylon, professing to know all the things about God's sovereignty, and God will eventually one day move, and we'll just sit here complacently and wait for God to do something? Or are we going to desire and long to be like the remnant in Nehemiah and Ezra's day who rise up to do something rather than simply talk and speak great and swelling things about God and the truths of God? Are we willing to build under captivity? With that said, let me begin this morning's message with a simple yet very heart-searching quote from an old Welsh preacher. He says, and I quote, "Whenever a minister faces a congregation, he knows that he has looking back into his face people, professedly Christian people, who are asking themselves two completely different sets of questions concerning Christianity. The first group," he says, "are actually inquiring in their hearts, what is the least I can do and yet be thought a decent sort of a Christian? What is the least I can be and yet eventually be amongst the saved?" He goes on to say the second group, though, which is always in the minority, inquires, "What is the largest offering I may give? What is the utmost I can do? What is the best I can be?" End of quote. And that might have been said many years ago, but it still is true today. You have that in every church. Those two distinct groups of people. I pray that Grace Baptist Church would want to belong to the second group. And the people who followed Nehemiah back to Jerusalem to rebuild her torn down walls and that against great opposition and hardship belonged to the second group of people. They weren't just your average people. Now, we all know that it was God who inspired them, just like in the book of Ezra, God put it into their hearts. We know that God inspired them, but I believe God inspired them because they wanted something more. We're back to that divine balance again, are we not? I believe if God's people really desire and long and yearn for something more, God will give them the desire of their hearts. We see that in the life of Nehemiah. Throughout the history of God's church, the number of those who have shown a great interest in the things of God and the souls of men by sacrificing their time, efforts, and lives have always been but few. There have always been a multitude who love to speak about the things of God. But those who are actually out doing and actively living their Christian life have always been few. We've always had enough talkers amongst those who profess to know Christ. And debaters. But those who proved or evidenced such love for the things of Christ and the souls of men, it was manifested in their lives, in their efforts, in their sacrifices. After 120 years of faithful preaching, isn't it amazing that only 8 people actually entered into the ark in Noah's day? Only 8 people after 120 years of faithfully preaching. And you know what? It's believed, and I believe that, because Noah and 8 people couldn't do that. It's believed that many people helped even build the ark. They helped build the ark that could save them, and they perished anyway. If that doesn't have spiritual significance to the hypocrites that sit on church pews, you might help build the church and still perish in your sins forever. Physically build the church. I'm sure Noah employed many people to build that ark. He could not have done that by himself. The very ark that they built to save lives, they rejected to get into it and perished. Only 8 entered the ark. In the days of Elijah, there were only 7,000 who would not bow their knees unto Baal. Now, Elijah didn't know who they were, but God did. And sometimes that's our problem. We think we're the only ones faithfully serving God and nobody else is. And believe me, God has always had a remnant. One thing I've always, always desired and longed for, and I pray that you have as well, but since reading so much about church history and reading Scripture, getting to the history of Scripture as well as the church, that's always been one of my desires. God, I do not want to fall in with the majority of people who become complacent. Help me to be a remnant. Help me to always long to do more for Christ. And I'm sure some of you have prayed the same thing. And though many shall seek to enter in at the straight gate, isn't it amazing that only a few who truly strive to enter in shall find it. The Bible does say many shall seek to enter in. What's the difference? They're not striving. But those that strive, the Bible says, will enter in. Amazing balance there, isn't it? I'm going to send you into captivity. And I'm going to send you not into just any captivity. I'm going to let you be captive to your worst enemy. Babylon was their worst enemy. I'm going to let your worst enemy take you. If you're going to survive, you submit to my sovereign rule for your lives. And if you do, I'll allow you to build even in captivity until the day when I return and bring revival back to Jerusalem. Say, preacher, do you really believe that there'll be another revival? Oh, I wish I could spend time to get on that. Some of you doubtful, unbelieving, professing believers who believe there'll never be a revival, I pity your spirituality. What do you have the hope in? If you don't believe that God can send another revival, what do you even live in Christianity for? That's all the talk we hear about today. These last days are going to be doom and gloom, and church is going to be taken out in apostasy, and I've never believed that. God can, and God will, revive His people. I believe when the day comes down to the judgment day and this whole thing's over, I believe Christ is going to take His church out triumphantly. I believe that. I hope for that. And I pray for that. Yet until God does come down and bless His people, like in days gone past, what are we to do? Sit complacently to the side like the Israelites in Babylon and wait while we discuss the great doctrines of theology? I've said this before in this church, and I've said it before in the past. It's not those who sit down on the sideline and speak great swelling words of theology that usually understand God's will for a church, but it's those who are actively involved in the church. It's almost as God will hide this to them and reveal it to those that are active. But isn't it amazing that those that speak so much are the ones that usually want to have a decision on which direction the church goes and what they do, but they're not actively involved. And I'm kind of weary about that. It's amazing in chapter 3 and verse 5, I've seen this right during Sunday school, as I was listening to Brother Greg. In fact, you need to keep coming back to our Sunday school. We got one of the most charismatic Sunday school teachers you'll find in Coleman, don't we? But it says, but their nobles put not their necks to the work of the Lord. And I thought, boy, that fits. The nobles. We'll tell you what to do, but we're not putting our hands to the plow. And I'm kind of going, that typifies so many Christians and churches. Have a business meeting and everybody wants to get involved. Get on the street and nobody's there. And you're kind of going, how do you know what God's doing? Why would God reveal that? It's just logical, isn't it? Nehemiah, and we'll see that in a few minutes, but Nehemiah didn't tell anybody what he was going to do until he gets there, assesses the situation, then he says, now I'll tell you why we're here. They thought they were just coming to look after the welfare of the Israelites, but Nehemiah knew, I'm going for much more than that. That's what our text says. I told not anybody what the Lord had revealed unto me, what the King had given me. Everybody thought we was just coming to check out the welfare for Israel. And then when he assessed the situation, looked at the ruins, he said, this is why we're here. This is what we're going to do. We're going to build. Amazing, isn't it? In Nehemiah chapter 1, let me just read a few verses as we begin to look at Nehemiah and his burden before we see how we must build. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 8. I'm not going to read the whole prayer because of lack of time, but the whole prayer is wonderful. But because of time, I'm just going to read verses 8 to 11, the latter part of the prayer. Listen to what Nehemiah prays. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out into the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and I will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. Listen to that. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. That's a tremendous burden for a simple, lowly cupbearer of the king, isn't it? Think about that. He was born in exile, like we said last week, and he didn't have any priestly or royal lineage. This humble cupbearer is greatly burdened over a great city which he himself had never seen. Yet he heard so much about. That prayer sounds like somebody who had been there and seen Jerusalem's glory in its prosperous days. But Nehemiah was born in exile. The only thing Nehemiah seen was exile and captivity in Babylon. He didn't see the wonders and glory of God as he ascended down to the temple and the glory of God filled the temple that they couldn't minister anymore. He didn't see Jerusalem in his prosperity. Somebody had told him and kept it before his eyes. You see what you're missing if you're following my train of thought. When you don't know nothing about church history, you have no idea what God has done in the past. Somebody told him. Psalm 48:12-13. Walk about Zion and go about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces. Why? That ye may tell it to the generation following. Don't let it leave their mind how wonderful Jerusalem is. Tell them about the times when the glory of God fell on the temple. Tell them about the great deliverance from Egypt. The crossing of the Red Sea. Keep it ever before their eyes and their minds. Let them know what God has done in the past so that they might have a yearning that God would do it again in the present. How often had Nehemiah heard of the glory and majesty of Jerusalem in her days of prosperity when God had richly blessed her? When the glory of the Lord had so filled the house of God, according to 2 Chronicles 5, that the priest could not stand to minister. That was glorious to the people of God. Somebody kept that always before the eyes of Nehemiah. Psalm 52 said, out of Zion the perfection of beauty God hath shined. I remember in my own Christian life when God first led me to begin looking at church history. Not just scriptural church history, but church history in general. And I began to read about the Great Awakening here in America, as well as the Welsh revivals, and men like Daniel Rowland and Hal Harris. Even John Wesley and Charles Wesley, in spite of the differences in doctrine. And I began to read the reports of these people being saved by the multitudes and men just falling down and weeping and praying that God would do something. Reading about John Knox on his knees and asking God to give him not just Edinburgh, but give him Scotland, and how Queen of Mary feared John Knox on his knees. And I began to read about their biographies, autobiographies, and their journals and the things that God was doing. And I began to weep and I began to say, God, I've never seen nothing like that in my life. And it changed my Christianity because I thought, God, that we might see that again. I don't want to just read about it. I want to know something of it. Somebody kept these things fervently and lively before the eyes and ears of Nehemiah. I guarantee you, you'll never be the same if you get a hold of church history and see what God has done in the past. Again, like I said earlier, If all you know about church history is what you've known since you've been saved, no wonder you're not ecstatic about Christ. No wonder you're not ecstatic about the souls of men and knowing and seeing and believing and longing and yearning what God can do. If that's all I seem to, I think that we're a pretty good church in comparison to many others. Well, we're doctrinally sound. We got a sound doctrine here, and we got a pretty good foundation. We got our little own place here, and that's good. And good, we're not seeing a lot of souls saved, but hey, that's just the way things go. We've never seen it any different than that. But beloved, if you could read how men were mightily stirred and moved over the souls of men in past, you'd wonder why we don't have that same burden. How men would wrestle all night in prayer that God would save men's souls, bring a reviving to His church. God come down and bless us. And after days, weeks, sometimes months of such sacrifice, God gave them a reviving and souls began to be saved. The church began to be edified. And beloved, I'm telling you something like we've never seen in our lifetime. Somebody kept these things before Nehemiah and said, Nehemiah, the God in heaven can do it again. Because He says even in our text, the God of heaven shall prosper us. He had a burden for a city he'd never seen except in ruins, and a temple he'd never seen God glorified in. And now too many are sitting by the rivers of Babylon. It says, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. I'm glad Nehemiah said, I don't want to sit with the weepers on the rivers of Babylon. I want to get up and I want to go build. I want to go back to their ruins. And believe me, when he looked on them ruins, he had to realize this is all because of God's judgment on His people. And yet God would have us rebuild. God will prosper us rebuilding what He Himself had destroyed because of sin. Beloved, that's the true heart of a rebuilder. These remembrances left a lasting and great impression upon the heart of this simple and humble cupbearer. And it created in him a longing and desire to see God move and bless as he had so often heard him do in the past. He heard so much of it, but I said, I want to see it. I want to be a part of it. Enough to stir up the heart of this simple cupbearer. No priestly lineage, no royal blood. Simple. And I wondered as I was studying this again last week, I was wondering, Lord, where are the great prophets of His time? Where are the royalties and the nobles? Why ain't they being sent? Why this simple cupbearer who's never seen Jerusalem in her prosperity but has heard so much about it? Beloved, I'm telling you, they stirred in his heart and they gave him a desire that he wanted to see that happen again. Beloved, the history of God's church has seen great revivals that would stir in your heart if you just take time to read them. I am proud to be a Baptist on one side. On the other side, sometimes Baptists can be so isolated from themselves and everything else, they lose out on many, many blessings. That probably won't get me much support amongst brethren, especially the landmarks, but I hope you know that I'm not a landmark, because I'm not a landmark. Maybe I should have said that before I took the pastors, but anyway. God can do so much more. And those like Nehemiah who have heard the stories and have been stirred by them, those are the ones that are saying like Nehemiah, help us to rebuild. We want to see You do it again. Psalm 78:4 says, we will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He hath done. We'll not hide them from our children. Such things were not hid from this simple cupbearer born in exile. but were fervently and faithfully rehearsed before him until his own compassions and longings to see such praises, strength, and wonderful works of the Lord himself drove him to his knees in chapter 1. I want to see this myself. I remember reading one time in Whitfield's journals that when he arrived in America, he helped Jonathan Edwards a lot with his... Well, Jonathan Edwards helped him a lot with his orphanage. Whitfield had a great burden for children, orphanages. He's always raised up money. Remember one time he came to America to preach, and it was just like a spur-of-the-moment thing, and they said, well, just be patient and wait just a half a day, because it was spontaneous. News spread around the country. Back then they didn't have a church on every corner like we do. News spread around the countryside, and with hours, they said, you could look on every horizon in every direction, and there would just be a cloud of dust. Farmers had dropped their plows. Women had dropped doing whatever they were doing. They grabbed the kids, put them in the horses and chariots, and they said they drove like wild men so they could hear George Whitfield preach. And on everywhere around the horizon, wherever you looked, was nothing but a dust bowl. People driving to hear George Whitfield preach. Thousands, literally thousands, would gather to hear him preach. We can't get Christians to come to church. He said, God, where's the enthusiasm gone? Where's the excitement gone? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You have the sermon up there. If you've never read it, I encourage you to read it, by Jonathan Edwards. There's some misguided truths in the story of that, but it is true that while he preached that, he had to stop a few times in the middle of the sermon because people were just in agony, that they actually thought they felt hell's flames heating their feet up and crying out, what must I do to be saved? It's amazing when you read these things. When they would have to knock out church buildings. In William Grimshaw's days, a contemporary of George Whitfield, John Wesley, who preached in the same pulpit, by the way. You wouldn't see that today, would you? Whitfield and Wesley shared the pulpit. But his church was so small, they knocked the wall out and put a pulpit on the outside of the building so that the people outside could hear, because the church was too small. People just flocked by the thousands to hear him preach, and they preached all day long. Beloved, those are just a few things that God did. Some of you got my email yesterday. I put a quote on there from Martin Lloyd-Jones, which is very, very good, especially for preachers, when he was encouraging in that quote that preachers should learn and study the 18th century, because God did do an unusual outpouring of the Holy Spirit in that 18th century like never before. And believe me, from all my reading over the last 22 years, it is very inspiring to read that age of church history. Somebody kept these things in remembrance before Nehemiah. And Nehemiah said, I want to do it again. I want to see it again, I mean. Nehemiah said, I want to see that for myself. I don't want to just hear of it. I want to see that myself. And so Nehemiah began praying. And beloved, I'm not going to go that far because I want to get on something else before we close. But that's where all great works and great revivals begin and continue and end and find all their power. And that's upon our knees. Nehemiah began praying in chapter 1. He begins fervently praying. He gets on his knees and he prays to God. And God answers his prayer. That God would give us a burden like Nehemiah to see him move again. That God would drive us to our knees to pray. That God would move in our midst. That sinners would be saved. The church would be revived. And yet, beloved, with the complacency and apathy amongst Christians today, there's no wonder why God's not moving much. We are so busy with our own personal lives, we don't care in a lot of ways what happens to the kingdom of Christ. God has to understand that we have needs. God has to understand that we have things to do. And if we've got things to do, God must take second place. That's not how we can build. God has to take first place. And it's amazing that though John Knox thundered from the pulpit, if you've never read any of his sermons, I encourage you to do, or seen the little DVD they got out on John Knox. It's very inspiring. But though John Knox thundered from the pulpit, it was on his knees before God that caused Bloody Mary the greatest fear. I'm not saying his preaching wasn't as good, but without him being on his knees, his preaching would have never made it. I'm telling you, that's exactly where all great revivals start, when God's people begin to pray and ask God to move and do something. Nehemiah is the perfect example of that. God help us to be men and women of prayer. And after he prayed and God answered his prayers, chapter 2, verse 17, Nehemiah begins to bring about his plan. After assessing the situation and seeing the extent of the damage in verses 12 to 16, and this is very important, Nehemiah reveals to the people his true reason for coming to Jerusalem. Then I said unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build on the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more reproached. They didn't know. That's why Nehemiah came. He did not tell them that. In chapter 2, verse 10, Sanballat and Tobiah was very wroth or very mad because they came to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Everybody thought Nehemiah just came to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. But Nehemiah had something more in his heart. Nehemiah came to build, and he didn't tell them until he'd assessed the situation, he prayed over it, and he was ready, and he said, now let us build. Amen? We're not here to just assess the welfare. We're here to build. Let me add something personally on that. I didn't come here a year and a half to assess your welfare. I told you when you took me as a pastor, I'm an aggressive preacher and evangelist. I came to build, not to assess your welfare. I'm concerned about your welfare, but we are going to build spiritually, physically. That takes all of us. Nehemiah didn't say, I'm going to build. He said, let us build. Nehemiah brought them into his plan. Look, this is what God's laid on my heart. This is how God's led me. This is what we're going to do. We're going to build. But Nehemiah, you're a simple cupbearer. It doesn't matter. With everybody's talents and abilities, and you'll see that in the next chapter, everybody will do their part and we will build. So you see, you don't need to be, in many ways, a great theologian to do a great work for God. You can be a simple, humble cupbearer. Anybody who's got a heart to work for God, God will use them. I'm sure Nehemiah didn't do it the way other people would do it that was maybe better qualified. But God gave Nehemiah a burden. You see, beloved, this is where I want to walk and tread softly here. We've said that before. Each pastor is different when he comes into church. He doesn't have all the same goals and minds, but if God's placed him there, there's a good possibility he's not going to have the same vision or burden the previous one did, but he's got one needed for the present. I believe that. Nehemiah had a burden. He said, we're going to build. We're going to build. Let us rise up and build. Let us do something with this. We're not just here to seek the welfare of Israel. We're here to do a work. And Nehemiah himself led by way of an example. But you know what? Nehemiah always had opposition. I mean, he hadn't even started the work, and you got Sanballat and Tobias. What are you going to do? That is impossible. Look at the great work. There's nothing but ruins here. Coleman's stuck in tradition. There's too many churches. We don't do things like that here. You can't build like that. That just kind of encourages me a little more to build like that. Not only that, but later on, they've got the tribe of Judah. We won't get into it, but the tribe of Judah said, we can't build, there's too much rubbish. Well, that was disgraceful because the tribe of Judah was appointed to be the foremost tribe in the battle. So you have the strongest tribe saying, it's just too much rubbish, we can't do anything. So he had opposition from outside and inside. And every time you try to do a work from God, you're going to get it from everywhere. You're going to get it from outside. You're going to even get it, unfortunately, from those on the inside. Well, you're not doing it right. I would have done it this way. Well, I'm a little bit different than you are. Well, God didn't send Hekabik or Jonathan, or God said Nehemiah, a simple cupbearer, and said, this is what I want you to do, Nehemiah. Now you build with the rest of the people. This is the vision and the burden that I gave you. When Nehemiah said that, isn't it amazing? The people said, we have a heart to it. He said, they strengthened their hands for this good work. They began to. Nehemiah was very convincing that God was on him, that God would use him. Now let me say that as well, and say this in light of that. I'm not saying Nehemiah was perfect. As you'll see, Nehemiah had his ups and downs and his distresses as he was trying to build. But Nehemiah kept building anyway. And you know what? They knew God was with Nehemiah. You know, that's really actually the main thing every church needs to focus on, whether you're here or our dear people are moving to Oklahoma or if you move to another church. The main thing is, not is your pastor live in perfection, he should be blameless but not perfect, but is God upon him? Is God using him? Is he instructing you spiritually? Is it manifested that God is speaking through him? Well then, in spite of the small differences we might have, it might be good and profitable to listen how God is leading him the way the church should go. I'm not talking about being a dictator. I'm talking about being a leader. God knows we need leaders. Nehemiah was a neat leader. He said, look at the rubbish. Look at things that are happening. Everything's in the west. In ruin. He said, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we'd be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God which was upon me, and also the king's word that God. And they said, let us rise up and build. You see that? Yeah. I know that's old fashioned for this day and age, especially many churches that's been disappointed by pastors and preachers who failed, made mistakes, fell into sin and all that other. But that's still no excuse, dearly beloved, to get away from divine scripture and how God has ordained things in His church. If you look in the book of Psalms, it says there's no prophets to tell us which direction to go. You know what happens? God's first sign of displeasure to His people, He removes His oracles. He removes preachers. Beloved, Nehemiah was a leader. He had a burden that God had given him. And He didn't tell them anything until they got there. He said, now look at all this. This wasn't a quick, hasty decision. He considered it. He looked at it. He prayed over it. He assessed it. And then when he did that, he came to the people and he said, let us rise up and build. Let us do a work. Beloved, Christian fortitude teaches us not to regard the multitude. Sanballat and Tobias. Man, have I heard a lot of them since I've been here. Brother, this isn't Europe. This is Coleman. You can't do that here. Who said I'm doing things European? Is that what the Bible says? Yes, that's what the Bible says, but Coleman does things different. Sand ballots and the spies. And you've also got the Judas, the insides. Well, that'll never be successful. You'll never be a church. You guys have been sitting there for almost 5 years now. Ain't nothing happened. Ain't nothing going on in that church. You guys ain't even a church. You know how often I've heard that in the last 2-3 weeks? You guys ain't even a real church. Sitting there in that dead building for 5 years, ain't seen nothing happen. Professing believers. Get them from all sides. Fortitude teaches us to close an ear to that. And it teaches us not to care to stand alone and challenge all comers. That's what I liked about the Puritans and the Reformers. They'd say, shut your mouth. The government and the kings and the Reformers says, no. Puritans said, no. We're going to ban you. Ban me, but I won't shut up. They went through all that. Amen? They told George Whitefield he couldn't preach. He said, well, if you won't let me preach, I'm going out in the open air. My pulpit shall be the world. Boy, I'm telling you, did he preach? Old Ben Franklin showed up one day. I don't know whether he's a believer or not. Got my doubts, but he showed up one day because he heard about George Whitefield being there. and getting all this money for the orphanage. And he got there and he said, I don't believe 30,000 people can hear George Whitfield preach. So he went on the very outskirts to listen. Sure enough, they were so quiet. Can you imagine 30,000 people? We talked about 3,000 earlier. Can you imagine 30,000 people? Kids, women, so quiet that you could hear somebody preach in the open air. Have you ever preached in the open air? We did it for 14 years. You're lucky if your voice can go just a few meters or yards before it just kind of dissipates into the air. It's hard. 30,000 people? He said, well, I'll bet you can hear George Whitfield. He must have had a foghorn for a voice. Not only that, by the time George Whitfield was preaching, old Ben Franklin said, you know what? I emptied my pockets out for his orphanage. He preached so wonderfully well. And he never preached with dry eyes. He preached on the housetops of houses, in open fields, in a barn. He said, wherever sinners are, that's my pulpit. And he'd preach. I like that kind of stuff. Inspires me, encourages me. Grace Baptist Church, we don't listen to the Sanballats and the Tobias. We don't even listen to the Judas. If we stay, keep our eyes upon Christ and do what God tells us to do, we'll work, but we must work. Amen? We must work. In every criticism, there's a truth. That's not original. Spurgeon said that. In every criticism, there's a truth. So if somebody criticizes you, there's a truth in there somewhere. Sometimes we just turn a deaf ear to it. And though we don't listen to what they say, in all their criticism there is some truth. We've kind of been stale for a while. It's time we begin to sacrifice and do something here. Not to please them, but for God's glory. It's time that we put our efforts together and begin a new year with a new determination to see something change here. Amen? And I mean spiritually as well as physically. We've stayed too long here around this mountain. Remember that? In Exodus, it's time we get up and move. But we have to do it together. Okay? And that's not going to be without opposition. We know our dear friends here are leaving and going to Oklahoma, which puts a financial stress on the church. That shouldn't sway us one way or another. We pray for them, and we know that they'll be back in, 2 years. We're counting the days. The day you leave, we're going to mark the calendar in 2 years. We've already made a covenant with one another. If you're not here, we're going to get the truck and come up there, and I'll tell you, bring it back. You've got 2 years to go play in Oklahoma, then you come back, right? Deborah was the one that brought that motion up. Beloved, we do need to have a new set of mind entering into the new year. God's not doesn't have time, but we do. We're facing a new year. Some new problems, but we have new challenges. God, give us the grace to work together on this. Okay? As a church, let us rise and build. And the God of heaven, He will prosper us. Amen? He will. May God help us build under captivity. Until God... wouldn't it be a blessing to see in our time if God sent a revival to Coleman, souls begin to get saved, the church begin... Oh, I'm looking forward to that. I believe in that. I trust in that. God, share that burden with me. Because it can happen. May God give us some Nehemiahs. Amen? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we thank You for Thy Word, how it challenges us. Lord, how it inspires us, and it should. Father, we know that there are many difficulties, and we know this is not going to be an easy task like it was not for Nehemiah. They built with a sword in one hand and a shovel in the other. They were constantly aware of enemies. Father, I pray that God, You would inspire Grace Baptist Church. I pray that You would increase her spiritually as well as physically. And I pray that, Father, Lord, we would unite in one heart and one mind and one soul, that we would set together to work, Father, that we might rebuild and that we might see the kingdom of Christ advanced in Coleman, that sinners would come to know Christ in a true saving manner, and that Christians would be edified. And, oh, Father, most of all, that You would be glorified in all that we say and do. For, Father, this truly is our chief end, to glorify Thee and to enjoy Thee forever. Father, we pray that You'd bless us in our efforts. Without You, we can do nothing. We need the power of the Spirit of God. We need Thy truth, Father. We need Thee. Without Thee, Lord God, all is in vain. Come, we pray, and stir in our hearts. Give us a true spirit of humble prayer. Give us a desire and diligence to work, to rise, to build. For Father, if You don't give it to us, Lord, we can't produce it ourselves. We are in great need of Thee. Hear our humble pleas, we pray. And Lord, we do pray a special, dear, special blessing upon our dear family, the Birdwells. Father, You know they've been missed. And Father, Lord, there's a void here. And yet, Father, we hope it heals. But then on the same side, Father, we know that there could be no healing to a certain degree. But we pray that You'd bless them. And Father, bless the fellowship we're going to have with them this afternoon. Lord, we thank You for them and all their service and all they've done for us. Father, we ask now that You'd go with them and bless them as they seek a church and a home. Use them there to build where they're at. Father, help them to support the church and the pastor You lead them to with all their hearts and souls and mind, Father. Lord, we ask You once again to bless the day before us. Bless the visitors for coming. Lord, we pray that You'd be with Brother Charles as he prepares to depart on Wednesday. Be gone for a while. We pray that You'd give him safety. We pray that You'd be with his dear wife. Pray that You'd protect her and keep her safe. Lord, I pray that whatever we can do as a church to make her life here comfortable, I pray that You'd give us, Lord, the ability and the talents and the graces to do so. Father, guide us now, Father, throughout this day, we pray. Father, we love You and we thank You for all things. And in closing, Lord, certainly a prayer for Brother Pat and Sister Diane. May You bless them. I know they're weary from traveling. Father, we're encouraged, Father, by their efforts and by their zeal. Bless them, we pray, and use them mightily as You have been. We love You and we thank You for all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand. Amen. Amen. It's good to see so many people this morning. And again, hope and pray that you can stick around for dinner over at Mary's. It's right down the street. So.